Well, it's here. We're at the last lesson in the book of Joshua. And certainly over the last few months, it's been quite a journey through the book. And I hope along the way that you've been encouraged by these chapters, as we've seen again and again statements about the faithfulness of God and the fact that he is true to his word, he's true to his promises, that everything he had said in his word came about exactly as he said. And we've seen that in Joshua's life. We've seen that in work of the nation of Israel as they followed his word. And, of course, God's promises continue to unfold even in the future, even for us, according to his great and precious promises. So praise the Lord that he is faithful and true. Well, been a couple of weeks since we last met, but remember the last time we were together, Jay led us through Joshua chapter 23. And there we saw Joshua's farewell address to the nation, in which he exhorted the people to avoid the influence of pagan nations. They're going into hostile territory from a spiritual standpoint, and they were to avoid that influence and cling to the Lord alone. But now, as Jay pointed out to us, the location where that event took place, it's not mentioned anywhere in chapter 23. But when we come to chapter 24, we find Joshua again gathering the leaders of Israel once more. But this time the location is spelled out. So notice verse 1. It says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God." So, the gathering will be at Shechem. Shechem. It's near the geographic center of the Promised Land. But you'll notice that the timing is not specified. This meeting may have been shortly after Joshua's farewell address in chapter 23. In fact, that address may have taken place in Shechem. Again, we don't know. It's possible. Or this could have been some weeks, maybe even a few months later. We're simply not told. No timing given. In any case, notice here in verse 1 who was included. It's the elders, the heads of families, the judges, and the officers. In other words, it's following the same pattern that we saw back in chapter 23, where Joshua once again is assembling all those who are in leadership roles in the nation of Israel. And here he's offering them a message, and undoubtedly this message is really for the nation as a whole. It's given to the leaders, but then it would be transferred to all of the people. So it's the leaders who are gathered to listen to what Joshua has to say. Now, if you compare this verse, chapter 24, verse 1, with verse 2 of chapter 23, other than Joshua's advanced age being mentioned in chapter 23, and the location of the gathering being specified here as Shechem, there's one other difference that stands out. It's the phrase that you find at the end of verse 1. It says, "And they presented themselves before God." Well, we aren't told exactly what that entailed. There's some scholars who believe that that means that the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were moved from a time from Shiloh up to Shechem for this particular meeting, but there's really no concrete evidence to support that. That may be the case, but we don't really know. What is clear is that these men recognized they were gathered in the Lord's presence for a very solemn and important purpose. This is no ordinary gathering, and they recognize that they are here appearing before Joshua and ultimately are appearing before the Lord. So they present themselves before God. But why would Joshua choose Shechem as a location to deliver his final words to the nation? Why not meet at Shiloh? You know, Shiloh was the location where they had set up the tabernacle. Shiloh is where the Ark of the Covenant had been placed. This is where the nation was to worship, their central gathering place for worship. And yet, Joshua has them go to Shechem. Well, again, we know that Shechem was centrally located, and we know that it's one of the 48 cities of the Levites. And we've seen that Shechem was one of the 6 cities of refuge. So it's a prominent place. And it You know, perhaps that had something to do with its location. But there is some additional information. There's some additional points here that may have had a much more significant influence on Joshua's selection. Why Shechem? Well, first of all, Shechem was the location where God first gave Abraham the promise that his descendants would receive an inheritance. They would receive a land. This is where Abraham heard God speak to him and tell him that your descendants are going to receive the land of Canaan. Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7 describe this event, and it tells of Abraham responding to God's promise by building an altar to the Lord at that location. And so for that reason, Shechem is a place of great historical significance. Another point. In Genesis 33, 18 to 20, we read that Jacob settled in Shechem and he bought a piece of land there. So we go from Abraham to his sons and then to Jacob. And Jacob goes to Shechem, he buys a piece of land there. And then more significantly, in Genesis 35, we read that later the Lord called Jacob to leave Shechem and move to Bethel. And the Lord gave him a very specific instruction. He said, you are to leave Shechem and go to Bethel, and there you are to build an altar. Bethel is the place that the Lord called him to go to worship. Well, since God's purpose in calling Jacob to move to Bethel was to build an altar for the purpose of worshiping him there, Jacob wisely instructed everyone in his household to do something. They were to get rid of all of their foreign gods. You might think, well, wait a minute, what are they doing with foreign gods? Well, you remember Jacob and his family? They lived for a time in Padam Aram. They lived in Mesopotamia. It's the general region that Abraham had come from. And this is a region that is noted for idolatry, for false religion, for false gods. And apparently, Jacob's family had collected idols. They had gotten involved in the worship of foreign gods. And so what Jacob does here at Shechem is he has his family members turn over their idols to him, and he buries them in Shechem. So another point about Shechem is it's a place where pagan worship was rejected and dealt with. But there's also one more significant event that took place, and this was in more recent times as far as Joshua was concerned. Shechem is in the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and it was here that Joshua obeyed the Lord's instructions given through Moses to build an altar to the Lord and to inscribe the covenant law on stone pillars. And you remember how half of the nations were represented on one mountain and the other half were represented on the other mountain, and they went back and forth between giving the blessings and giving the cursings from the law. And here Joshua had built a stone pillar and inscribed the covenant law on the stone pillars. And you remember what Joshua did at that time? He read the law of Moses to the nation. So this was a time when the nation was gathered, and it was a review session to review the law, review the covenant that God had made with them. So Shechem was a place of great promise. It's a place where God had given Abraham the promise of the land of Canaan. It's also a place where idolatry had been rejected and dealt with, and it was a place where God's covenant law had been reviewed with the nation. But what does all that have to do with Joshua's final words here in chapter 24? What does this have to do with his final words to the nation? Well, since Shechem was a place connected with God's promise and his covenant, and the objective of this final gathering of the leaders of Israel was that of covenant renewal, it makes perfect sense to go to this location. So here, following the pattern of covenant renewal documents that were commonly used in the ancient Near East during that time period, Joshua calls the nation to recommit themselves to their covenant with Yahweh. Joshua's call to covenant renewal begins with a historical prologue that we're going to find in verses 2 down to 13. And here we find a review of the Lord's faithfulness to Israel from its inception as a nation and then continuing throughout the nation's history. So notice the opening phrase of verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." So it's clear just from this statement alone that this act of covenant renewal was not something that was simply Joshua's idea. It wasn't that he just said, "Oh, well, maybe we ought to just get everybody together and renew the covenant with God." If you look at this phrase at the beginning of verse 2, who has given Joshua the words to say in this historical review that's about to take place? It's the Lord. It's the Lord himself. And Joshua is now serving as the Lord's spokesman. The Lord is speaking, and Joshua is vocalizing those words for the leaders of Israel and in turn for the whole nation of Israel. And as you might expect, the recounting of Israel's history begins with the calling of Abraham. So again, verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river." And when it says the river here, it's referring to the Euphrates. So we're talking about Mesopotamia. "From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." So Joshua here is speaking the words of the Lord. And you'll notice how God refers to himself here. In the New American Standard, you may notice that the word Lord, the name Lord, appears in all capitals. And that's signifying that what the Lord is using here is his personal name, Yahweh. It's the name that he, by which he established a covenant relationship with Israel. And so he begins, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel." And what does the Lord spell out here in verse 2 regarding Abraham's family roots? What do you notice there? What's he saying about Abraham's background, about his family? It's something that you don't learn from reading in Genesis. They were idolaters, weren't they? Yeah. You know, here he's just spelling out that Abraham's family lineage, he comes from pagan idolaters. And the implication is that Abraham himself was an idolater. He worshipped false gods. So did God choose Abraham because he was a worshiper of God? No, he didn't even know him. Didn't even know who he was. Well, take another look at verse 3. What four actions did God take according to this verse? Four actions that God took that are revealed in verse 3. Just look at the verbs. He took him. Yeah, then I took your father Abraham. So that's the first one from around the river. And then what did he do? I led him through all the land of Canaan. And then what? Multiplied his descendants. And how did he do that? Because he gave him Isaac. You know, it's not in chronological order here in that respect. Yeah, it's quite a statement. And if you were to summarize that, you could say that the Lord rescued Abraham from paganism and blessed him. That's how the nation of Israel got its start. It wasn't because there was anything special about Abraham. It wasn't because he was a worshiper of God. God plucked him out of an idolatrous situation, turned his heart, and then blessed him. Not because there was anything good about Abraham. God simply set his love on him and blessed him. So the Lord makes it clear at the outset, Abraham came from thoroughly pagan roots, undoubtedly worshiped false gods, and yet what God do for him? He took him. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the Apostle Paul said this about the members of the church at Thessalonica. Paul writes, "You turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." That's exactly what happened to Abraham. That's exactly what happens to any of us who are in Christ. It's God who does that, who turns hearts. So God took Abraham and granted him repentance and faith so that he turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then verse 3 gives us kind of a snapshot of the promise God gave Abraham to make him a great nation and give him the land of Canaan. So he led him it says in verse 3, he led him through all the land of Canaan. The implication is he's taking him through the land of promise, the land that he's going to give to his descendants. And what's more, he gave Abraham and his wife Sarah, who, as you will recall, were much too old to have a child, a miracle baby. He mentions Isaac, and you notice he doesn't go into a lot of detail here because these people, they know the history. They know what's happened. And this is really just a reminder, just kind of a brief overview. And so immediately they would be reminded of Abraham and Sarah, much too old to have a child, and yet God gave them Isaac, a miracle baby, just an amazing gift. So here's point one from the Lord's historical review. Israel came from pagan roots. They became the people of God solely by his initiative and by his miraculous hand. And then, of course, many descendants came from that. Well, the Lord then continues in verses 4 to 7 by describing another of his great acts. Verse 4, to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his own sons went down to Egypt. Well, the story here is familiar. The Lord gave Isaac twin sons, Jacob and Esau, and he made nations of both of them. That's really the point that's being made here. The mountains of Seir are south of the Dead Sea, and by God's hand, Esau's descendants became a great nation there. Do you remember the name of the nation? Edom. It was the nation that that Esau established, again, by God's grace to him. And then the Lord took Jacob even farther south into Egypt, and of course, Jacob's descendants became a great nation within the confines of Egypt, but then they were also enslaved. And then verse 5, then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. So the nation of Israel was enslaved by the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. Excuse me. And what did the Lord do? They're in slavery in Egypt. And what did the Lord do, according to what we read here in verses 5 to 7? He delivered them. How did he do that? Plagues. Yeah, he raised up leaders, didn't he? He raised up Moses and Aaron to lead them. He brought plagues against the Egyptians and brought them out of the land. And then when the Egyptians pursued them to destroy them, what did he do? Yeah, he parted the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptians. Yeah, again, very brief summary, but it's an amazing, amazing event. He raised up leaders, he plagued Egypt, he brought them out, he rescued them from the pursuing Egyptian army, and he destroyed them. So what did the people themselves do for their part? It's at the end of verse 7. Yes, yeah, yeah, I like how Nick put it. He said, they complained and they wandered. Yeah, yeah, notice at the end of verse 7, look at that last phrase. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Again, not a lot said here, but these people, as soon as they heard those words, they would know exactly what the Lord is talking about here. That why did they live in the wilderness for a long time? Because they were disobedient. They heard the report of the spies, and they were frightened. They wouldn't go into Canaan. They rebelled against the Lord, and they paid the price and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But there's another implication, too. Living in the wilderness for a long time, how can you survive living in the desert, living in the wilderness for a long time? God provided. Again, kind of reading between the lines, but the implication is there, is that God provided for them and sustained them. Well, that takes us to verse 8. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought for you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. That phrase, the land beyond the Jordan, we've seen that before. It's sometimes known as the Transjordan. It's the land that's on the east side of the Jordan River. And so verse 8 is a reference to Moses leading the nation against the Amorite kings. Back in the book of Numbers, we encounter Sihon and Og, these two Amorite kings. And it was the Lord who defeated them. He conquered them. And it became a dwelling place of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, as we've seen here in the book of Joshua. Well, after that event, Balak, the king of Moab, was in great fear of Israel. When he saw what happened to Sihon and Og, he was shaken in his boots, as was his whole nation. And so he decides to do something. He decides to take the pagan prophet Balaam and have him curse Israel. And that event is summarized in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. So now it says here, Balak, you know, the king of Moab, fought against Israel. And actually, there was no physical battle. But what he's talking about here is there's definitely a spiritual battle going on. And what the king of Moab is wanting to do is to bring a curse on the nation of Israel so that they will not be successful in their endeavors. But what did the Lord do? What did he do with the prophet? This pagan, idolatrous prophet who's going to curse Israel. What did the Lord do to his curses? He turned them to blessings. He said, no, you're going to bless the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what happened. And so the Lord delivered Israel once again. Well, verses 11 to 13 then recite the recent history of the nation under the leadership of Joshua himself. Verse 11, you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Girgashite, the Hivite and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built. And you have lived in them, and you are eating of vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant. So here's a very brief summary of the conquest of the promised land. You'll notice that the phrase there in verse 12, I sent the hornet before you, and that's a phrase that's been the subject of much debate. You know, what exactly does that mean? Most likely, it's a reference to the fact that it was the Lord himself who fought for Israel, and he put their enemies to flight. You can imagine, just thinking from a human perspective, if you see a swarm of hornets in your yard, what are you going to do? You're going to run. You're going to run in the opposite direction and get away as quickly as you can. And that's exactly what happened. And we've read those verses in the book of Joshua, that it was the Lord who was fighting. And when he did, he put their enemies to flight. I think that's probably what's being expressed here. And then it gives an example of this. Again, he comes back to those two kings, Sihon and Og of the Amorites. And that's an example of the fact it was the Lord who was fighting, and he put them to flight. Verse 13 describes the fulfillment of what the Lord had promised Israel. It's a promise that's recorded back in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 and 11. We've looked at that promise before. It was a promise given to them before they ever even entered the land. He says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, eating of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. So they've just experienced abundant blessing. Not only were their enemies driven out of the land, but they benefited greatly from it with the Lord's blessing. Well, now here's a little exercise for you. if you glance down through this historical review, again, it's the Lord who's speaking, how many times do you see the pronoun I? Just glance down through it. Multiple. That's a good answer. Yeah. Yeah, you could say a lot. Big number. I have a New American Standard. I counted 17. I think that's accurate, but it's a lot. Yeah, and every time you see the pronoun I referring to the Lord, it's followed by a verb describing an action the Lord took on Israel's behalf. What's the point the Lord's making here? Yeah, the Lord is saying, it's all about me, the Lord. He's saying, I gave, I delivered, I brought you out. All of these things that the Lord has done on their behalf over and over and over. So if verses 2 to 13 were the only portion of Scripture you had, you know, suppose somebody snatched your Bible away and you just kind of grabbed one page and it tore and you were able to keep verses 2 to 13 and that was the only information you had about the Lord. What would you learn about him just from what it says in these verses? He provides. He's sovereign, isn't he? Sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over men. He's powerful. Yeah, he can do, you know, whatever he desires. He loves, doesn't he? Yeah, he's gracious. Look at what he does for Abraham. Here's Abraham who's in this pagan background, and the Lord takes him. He's faithful, isn't he? You see that again and again and again. He's faithful to take care of his people. Yeah, it's really amazing. Any other words you can think of that would describe him? Shepherd. Consistent. He's consistent. He has a plan, doesn't he? Yeah, he's the one who's moving all of these things forward. Did I hear another? He fulfills his promises, absolutely. And he's a rescuer, isn't he? I mean, how many times do you see in this passage where Israel was in trouble or Israel was facing something that they couldn't handle, but the Lord handled it for them? Yeah, it's just an amazing summary of what God has done, and it puts on display what God is like. Bottom line is that the Lord rescued Abraham, taking him from among a pagan people, and then starting with one man, he provided grace upon grace, forming Israel into a nation. In addition to promising Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, the Lord also promised to give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. And now Joshua stands before the leaders of Israel at Shechem, and it's clear that is exactly what the Lord has done. All of these things have been fulfilled. Was what Nick was saying. He's faithful to his promises. He's fulfilled his promises. That's the point. Well, the historical review of the Lord's faithfulness to Israel is followed by the requirements for this covenant renewal and the penalty for breaking it. So here Joshua gives a charge to the nation that is clear and direct, and it has both positive and negative aspects to it. Both what they are to pursue on the one hand and what they are to avoid and to reject on the other. So Joshua's charge to the nation, if you look at verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So first of all, what are the positive aspects of Joshua's charge? What are they to pursue? God. Yeah. He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. That's the positive aspect. You know, that phrase, fear the Lord, it's repeated countless times throughout Scripture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as we're reminded in Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord leads to life, we read in Proverbs 19:23. But what exactly does it mean to fear the Lord? That's one of those phrases we hear all the time, and it's kind of easy to say. It's you know, one of those things you can kind of pass right over. Keep him foremost in our mind. I think that's a great way to express it. You know, when we hear the word fear, we often think of something that causes us to run the other way or to be paralyzed. But that's not the idea when the scriptures talk about the fear of the Lord. You know, in some translations, you'll see the word reverence. And reverence, I think, is probably the closest equivalent in English. But when you use the word reverence, it's a word that may diminish the idea of fear too much, because you don't really think of fear and reverence necessarily. Well, no analogy is perfect, but there's one that I've run across that I have found helpful. Think about electricians who work around high-voltage equipment. You know, think about the guys working on these high-voltage transmission lines. do they fear it? Yeah, they do, in a sense. In a respectful manner. Say you're a technician, you're an electrician, and power line's down, and it's your job to go and rectify the situation. You have a certain amount of fear of what you're working with, but does that mean you run from it? Does it mean you hide in your truck? You know, not if you want to stay employed. So what does it mean? Well, it means that they profoundly are aware of what can happen if they get careless. You know, they fear in that sense. They have a profound respect for what high-voltage electricity can do to them if they get careless. And so what do? They do their work very carefully, don't they? They do it properly. They do it the way it needs to be done. Well, in the same way, Joshua is calling the leaders of Israel, and through them, all the people of Israel, to have a profound respect for the Lord, not to shrink from him, not to avoid him, but to approach him with awe and with reverence, being careful to obey him. Well, such reverent obedience results in his gracious blessing rather than to incur his just wrath. So the fear of the Lord and the obedience to the Lord are always linked. You know, just like with the electrician, the fear and respect of high voltage causes them to do the things that they need to do. And that's what Joshua is calling these leaders to do as well. Well, notice the next phrase in verse 14. It emphasizes that connection. It says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Or in sincerity and faithfulness. You may have a marginal note. That word can be translated either way. How would a person do that? What would it look like to fear the Lord, to have this profound respect for the Lord, and to do that in sincerity and truth, or in sincerity and faithfulness? What do you think that might look like? Want to throw out any words? Follow his commands. Again, obedience. Yeah. It's from the heart, isn't it? It's wholehearted obedience. It's not just surface, you know, let me just kind of skim through this and go over it lightly. It's from the heart. It's fully committed. Yeah, Jay. Yeah, yeah. There's a truthfulness to it. It's not like you're kind of giving it lip service and then really being something else on the inside. Yeah, it's total commitment. It's undistracted, undivided loyalty. It means you make your relationship with him your highest priority. I think that's what Joyce was saying earlier. Well, then the negative side of the command is given in the second half of verse 14. What are they to reject? Gods, the false gods, yeah, yeah. Put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt. So they're to have nothing to do with worshiping false gods. And you'll notice he mentions two aspects of false gods from Israel's heritage. Which two does he mention? A couple of options here. Yeah, beyond the river. So now he's talking about Mesopotamia. He's talking about Abraham's pagan roots. Don't go down that path, he's saying. And then Egypt is the other one. Yeah, and this is kind of interesting. Your fathers, he's talking about who your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. What he's saying is that their fathers worshipped the false gods of Egypt. It's kind of interesting. You don't find that recorded in the book of Exodus, but it's a fact. You know, during those years of slavery in Egypt, they were exposed to all kinds of Egyptian idolatry. And there were some in the nation of Israel who went down that path and who were kind of swept up in the worship of false gods. And so, you know, Joshua is saying here, you need to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and you need to get rid of, you know, any thought of pursuing false gods, you know, whether from your ancestors in Mesopotamia or the exposure that your own fathers had in Egypt. Don't do that. Well, then in verse 15, Joshua makes an impassioned plea to each individual to consider their options and to make their choice. Verse 15, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, after reminding them in verses 2 to 13 of what the Lord is like and the love and the commitment that he has for his people Israel, Joshua says to them in effect, if you don't care to serve such a God who has been merciful and gracious to you, here's a couple of alternatives. And what are the alternatives that he gives them here? Abraham's gods? Yeah, you go back down that path. Yeah, you know, they're out of Egypt now, so that's not so much of an influence. Yeah, yeah. But now they're in Canaan, and they have not yet driven out all of the people of Canaan and, you know, the awful, awful Canaanite pagan worship. It's absolutely dreadful. It's why they were under God's judgment. That influence is still around them. And so he's saying, you know, you've got a choice to make. Here's a couple of alternatives. You can serve the gods of your ancestors. You can adopt the religion of the Amorites. Or, obviously, serve the Lord God. And then Joshua confirms his own choice in no uncertain terms. I suspect there's more than one person in this room that has a plaque or something in your house with these words on it. Yeah, on your doorway. Yeah, you know, he's saying, choose today whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What a powerful statement this is. As Joshua, he's leading the nation by his own example. It's the way he's lived his life. This has been the commitment, the central focus of his entire life has been to serve the Lord. Well, after such a concise and impassioned call to commitment, how would the people respond? You know, think about it. Here he's gathered all the leaders of the nation. And what he says to them, you know, historical review from the Lord, and then the charge that he gives them, it's not lengthy. It's not complicated. But here he invites the people to respond. So let's continue with verse 16. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from a house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. How strong is their commitment to the Lord? Couldn't be stated much more clearly, could it? This is a very strong statement of commitment. And what's the basis of their commitment? Verse 17. What's the basis of their commitment? What God has done. You know, they've just had this review that God himself has given of the history of his dealings with them. And then they kind of recite back their own experience with what God has done. You know, and they say, "For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt," and so on. They're moved by reflecting on what it is that God has done for them. God has been faithful to his promises, and so they affirm that they will be faithful to the Lord. Verse 18, they're saying that they're on the same page as Joshua, kind of repeating the same thing. "We also will serve the Lord, just as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Well, after this resounding affirmation of commitment to the Lord, what Joshua says next comes as something of a surprise. Look at verse 19. "Then Joshua said to the people, 'You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins.'" Wow. "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." Well, the people have just given Joshua an enthusiastic affirmation, haven't they? Commitment of faith, enthusiastic response. But Joshua's looking for something more than just enthusiasm, isn't he? And so he pushes back. He's challenging them to count the cost. You know, it's easy to say that you're committed to the Lord. It's easy to say that. "Oh yeah, you know, I'll follow him faithfully all my days." But consistent, faithful doing is another matter. And so he reminds them that God is holy, that is, that he will not and he cannot compromise with evil. And you'll notice it says that he is jealous. Now, when we hear that word jealous, we tend to think of human jealousy, which is generally vindictive. And that's not what this is talking about at all. He's jealous in the sense that he guards and protects and holds on to that which is rightfully his. In other words, he will not tolerate any rival deities. He won't stand idly by if the nation falls into apostasy. He won't allow that because he guards his people jealously. Well, when Joshua says in verse 19 that he will not forgive your transgressions or sins, if you were just to lift that out of context, doesn't sound very good, does it? Can that be what he means? Is he saying that God's not a forgiving God? No, that's not what he's saying at all. Other passages, such as Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, make it abundantly clear that God is forgiving, and Joshua certainly knows that. But Joshua explains what he means here in verse 20. You can't stop at verse 19. You've got to go on to verse 20. He says, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." He's just saying that God will not tolerate the sin of apostasy. In that sense, if having known the truth about God, which they just affirmed from their own lips, having known the truth about God, about what he has done, about what his character is like, about how he has called them into relationship with him, then to walk away from that, to reject that, that's the sin of apostasy. And he's saying that sin will not be forgiven, but will result in destruction. So Joshua has responded to their vocal enthusiasm with a sobering reminder here. So once he voices these words, how would they respond? Verse 21. The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So once again, they affirm their commitment and are expressing it in a way that's not wavering. Joshua has charged them to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, and he's warned them of the consequences for failing in their commitment. And next, he calls them to be witnesses. Verse 22, Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and will obey his voice." Does Joshua's command in verse 23 surprise you? "Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst." What does that tell us? There's foreign gods in their midst. Yeah. You know, you would think after the incident with Achan and knowing they've seen firsthand the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin, and yet, you know, some of them have been gathering up Canaanite idols and things, and Joshua is saying, "Get rid of this stuff." They're following the same idolatrous pattern as their ancestors in Mesopotamia, you know, centuries before, and their forefathers in Egypt. And so Joshua instructs them to get rid of these things, not just the physical idols, but also to get rid of them from their hearts. "Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." This is a heart issue. And then, of course, verse 24 tells us that once again they responded positively to Joshua's words. Yes. Yep. Yeah. You know, and they would know the history. They would know what had happened in Shechem, and that this is the place where Jacob had gathered up all the family idols and he'd buried them. And now Joshua was asking them to do the same thing. Get rid of the false worship. Incline your heart to the Lord. Give yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord. Well, now comes the covenant renewal. Verse 25. "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, 'Behold, the stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God.' And then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance." So it says Joshua makes a written record here, a written record of this covenant, this commitment to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, and it was placed with the law of Moses. And then what did he do next? After he wrote down the record of this commitment, what did he do next? Yeah, he set up a stone, didn't he? Remember we saw the stones in the Jordan River that were kind of set as stones of remembrance? Well, there's a stone that is set up here as well. He sets up a stone for what purpose? Yeah, stone of remembrance, a stone of witness. It's kind of an interesting figure of speech, isn't it? He said, you know, this stone here has heard everything that you've been saying, and it will stand here, you know, forever, as a witness to what it has heard, a witness to the commitment that you've made. Archaeologists digging in the ancient city of Shechem have uncovered a large limestone pillar that perhaps is this very stone. Again, it would serve as an ongoing reminder of this day and this commitment, that as people pass by that stone, they would know why it was there. A reminder of the commitment the people made to serve the Lord. Well, then Joshua dismisses the people. The covenant's been made. He sends the people, he disperses them out to the parcels of land that they have been given. Well, in the final section of the chapter, the final section of the book. It ends with a record of three burials that all three take place within the area allotted to Ephraim. And the first one mentioned is Joshua himself. Verse 29. It came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of Mount Gaash. Well, no indication is given here regarding the amount of time that's taking place from the time they went through this covenant renewal to the time that Joshua passed away, but probably it wasn't long. But notice how Joshua is described here. What's the phrase that's used to describe Joshua? Servant of the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that a neat phrase? He's a man who took God at his word. He trusted in God. He trusted in God to do exactly as God has said. He did just as God had commanded him. The Lord had instructed him back in chapter 1 not to turn to the left or turn to the right in order to have success. And that's exactly what characterized Joshua's life. He followed the commands of the Lord. He served the Lord all of his life. And as a testimony to his influence and greatness, verse 31 tells us of the impact he had on the nation during his lifetime and after. Verse 31 reads, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So through Joshua's leadership, through Joshua's example, through his unwavering commitment to the Lord and his promises and his service to the Lord, the nation followed his lead. They followed his example. And then that carried over, that after Joshua died, the elders who were still alive, they continued in that same frame of mind. And his legacy went on for a period of some years. Well, verse 32 tells of a second burial in Ephraim. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. Well, you'll recall that just before he died, Joseph instructed his brothers, don't bury me in Egypt. He said, take my bones. They were in Egypt at the time, but he said, take my bones out of Egypt. They are to be taken to Canaan to be buried in the land of promise. That says a lot about Joseph's confidence in the Lord, that the Lord is faithful to his promise. Joseph was absolutely confident that the people would be taken out of Egypt, would go to Canaan, and he wanted to be buried there in the land of promise. Well, then finally we come to one last burial, and it's recorded in verse 33. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. So Eleazar, you'll recall, he was that great high priest who had worked with Joshua in the distribution of the land. And he's the one who directed the ministry of the nation in the tabernacle at Shiloh. He's the one who oversaw their worship during the years of conquest and settlement in Canaan. I like what commentator Donald Campbell says about these closing verses. He says this. He says, recording three burials is a strange way to end the book of Joshua. But these three peaceful graves testify to the faithfulness of God. For Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar once lived in a foreign nation where they received God's promise to take his people back to Canaan. Now all three were at rest within the promised land. God kept his word to Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar, and to all Israel. And this encourages God's children today to count on God's unfailing faithfulness. That's really, as we've said over and over, that's the theme of the book. It has to do with God's great faithfulness. Well, to reflect on the points of this chapter is in many ways to reflect on the themes of the book as a whole. And let me just highlight a few things for you to think about and apply. Well, if you're not in Christ, and I hope that all of you are, but if you're not in Christ, the obvious application of this text is to hear the call to repent and believe, casting yourself on the Lord's mercy. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood, that allows us to have that relationship with him. It's that command, choose you today whom you will serve. And the call here is to anyone who's not in Christ to make that commitment. Well, we've seen week by week that the underlying theme, again, of this book is the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promises. How does chapter 24 begin? Well, it's a retelling of the faithfulness of God to Israel throughout the nation's history. So here's something for you to think about. Think back on the events of your own life, your own history. How has the Lord been faithful to you? Were there some key events, some key people through whom the Lord worked in your own personal history to show you his mercy and his grace? Thank him for his faithfulness. You know, how has he been faithful in your own life? Thank him for his faithfulness to you. Well, the charge Joshua gave to the nation of Israel is the same charge given to us. We too are called to fear the Lord, to serve him in sincerity and truth, standing firm against the pull of the flesh and the snare of Satan and the world. And the question this passage raises for each of us is, do I personally hold to such a high view of God that I am driven to serve him above all else from a heart that's wholehearted, sincerely devoted to him? Am I regularly meditating on the scriptures, seeking to know how to apply them to my life? That's what Joshua did. Remember, the Lord said to him, don't let this word depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. And that's exactly what Joshua did. Am I actively seeking to put off anything that would hinder me in my relationship with him? Are there false gods in my life, things that I'm pursuing that I need to get rid of? Well, Joshua's life could be summarized in one brief phrase. He was a servant of the Lord. How about for each of us? Would those who know you best describe you as being a servant of the Lord? Is that how they would characterize your life? That's something to ponder. That was Joshua. That was his legacy. And certainly it's a great legacy for us to follow. Well, next week, we move to the next chapter in our Bible. We started a new book, the book of Judges. And Judges kind of picks up right where the book of Joshua leaves off. And so we'll get into the book of Judges next week. But let me close this in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, once again, we just thank you for this great book and for the wonderful reminder it gives us of your faithfulness and of your sovereign power and of your grace. And Father, we're just overwhelmed by your goodness and what you've accomplished. And Father, especially we are overwhelmed with the grace that you've given us in Jesus Christ, knowing that we in and of ourselves are not able to make a commitment to you or keep a commitment to you any more than the people of Israel were able, that it's only by your grace that we are saved. It's only by your grace that we are held. And Father, for that, we are eternally grateful. And so we just thank you for the way that you have taught us and challenged us in this book. And we pray that you would just help us to reflect on these things and to grow as a result of them. And we pray all of this to your glory through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.